But it almost seems fantastic, supernatural, unbelievable that the doctor, who appeared like a patient, took on all the ailments of everyone who came up, every one of them. And he didn't offer a cure. He was the cure. It doesn't take too much to realize that Jesus Christ, just like that patient doctor, the Bible says, became a man. He put on flesh, just like us. Even though he was the ultimate doctor, the ultimate biologist, and he humbled himself, the Bible says, he came in appearance as one of us, just like that doctor. Looked just like any other patient. But when those ailments started to come on him and they began to transfer onto him, those other patients realized, this is no ordinary patient. And sure enough, the one who looked like just another patient was the doctor. It was just another day. And I don't know if you caught the ending, but the nurse says, good job, doctor. See you tomorrow. And that's where it ended. The Gospel of John says this. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Fast forward to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, creator of the world, glorified with the Father, outside of the confines of space and time, somehow enters into space and time with us. He comes into the waiting room of earth, you might say. Created in the likeness of a man and having no extraordinary beauty. I remember looking at Bibles when I was younger, and it seemed like Jesus was always the best-looking surfer of the whole group. He was always blonde, flowing hair, blue eyes. And later I thought, wait a second. This is in the Middle East. He looked like anybody else. He must have been dark skin, dark hair, and probably had brown eyes. He wasn't the surfer Jesus that I thought about growing up. Because Isaiah says he had no comeliness, that we should desire him. There was nothing about him that would say, wow, he must be the Son of God because he's 6'4" and just ripping with muscles. You know, he's got to be the Son of God. No, it wasn't like that at all. It wasn't like that. The Apostle Paul tried to explain this humility that Jesus demonstrated. It was amazing humility. I know I shouldn't use those words together. They don't go together, but it was an amazing humility that Jesus exemplified. And he wrote to the young Christians in Philippi. He said this. He said, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a man, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And of course, this is the miracle that we call Christmas. This is Christmas, the incarnation that God the Son, put on human clothes and became a man, born a baby, dependent upon Mary and Joseph and everybody else that was around him. But this is the way God designed it, that he would come. In that way, he could sympathize with us, knowing our weaknesses and our frailties. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that's all in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He died a criminal's death, but he never committed a crime. Why? Why did he do it? Why did he have to do that? Because it was on the cross that our sins were judged. They were transferred to him. He became the owner of our sins, and the price was paid in full for the debt that we owed for our sins. Last week, we focused on the triumphal entry, that moment when, again, the people came to see Jesus. He came down from Bethany into Jerusalem. He rode down. He got on a donkey, and they began to say, Hosanna, Yoshihana. Save us now. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Please deliver us. And they waved the palm branches. Well, at this point, things have calmed down in John chapter 12. The crowds are dispersing, and John records this moment where he must have been with Jesus. And Jesus says this. He says, now my soul is troubled. And again, this is just after the triumphal entry. You would think he'd just say, man, I'm pumped. I'm fired up. I'm on top of the world. But Jesus says this. He says, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Have you ever felt like that? When your moment comes and you want to say, gosh, I wish I wasn't here right now. I remember I was in Huntington Beach at the All-Star Game. We were at Edison High School. It must have been 1980. I was playing baseball. And this guy was throwing heat. He was throwing fast. And man, I'll tell you, I was batting in the fifth position. And for a moment, I said, man, I wish I could just disappear right now. I wish I could, I would not be here. But then one of my friends on my team said, hey, Tony, we need to hit right now. Okay, I'm getting up there. And man, as God would have it, I roped a single right up the middle. I was stoked. It was just that moment where all of us think about, like, wow, I'm afraid, I'm frightened, but yet, man, I came through. Jesus came through for us. He could have stopped it right there. He could have said, you know what, let's think of another way. I'm done with this. I'll check back with you in 100 years. But you know what? He didn't do that. He kept going forward. He kept moving forward. He says, my soul's troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I shared last week that it's hard to say that Satan is the ruler of this world, but he is. He's the prince of the power of the air. It was handed over to him from Adam and Eve. And man, if you don't think he's the ruler of this world, then God must be turning his back for a while, because there are some evil things going on in this world, if you haven't noticed. But he said, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I, Jesus, I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus said, if I am lifted up on this cross, I will draw all people to myself. My sacrifice is going to be for everybody. Black, white, yellow, purple, it doesn't matter. Brown, every color, it's all equal in Jesus. He is lifted up on the cross. We look upon him as they did back in the days of Moses when they were disobedient and those fiery serpents came into the camp. And the solution God told Moses was to make a pole, put a brass serpent on it, and if they look upon that serpent, they'll be healed. In the same way, Jesus became a curse for us. Cursed is every man who hangs on a cross. He became the curse of sin for us. All we have to do is look at him, trust him, and we receive healing. And some will say, that's ridiculous. Just like they did back in the day, in Moses' day, they'll say, you're telling me that that poisonous snake bites me, and all I have to do is look on that bronze serpent up on the pole, and I'm going to be healed? Yes, that's what you have to do. And some said, no, I won't do it. I will not be a fool and do that. I'm going to find another way. And even today, many will say, I'm not going to do that. I don't think I need to do that. I'm a good person. I've given myself, you know, to the tenets of Buddhism, or I've followed, you know, this or that. Let me tell you, there's only one way, the Bible says. It's through Jesus Christ. On the cross, what he did was for us. But we have to trust in him. We have to receive it from him. A few years later than that moment, John, the Apostle John, the same that one that wrote this and wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote this in 1 John. He said this. He said, Jesus became the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Propitiation, I never use that word. It almost sounds like a bad word. I never use it. But that word means ownership. That's where we get our word property. And somehow when Jesus went to the cross, our sins became his property. He owned our sins. In the same way that Joey, playing the doctor patient, owned every one of those ailments that came. He took on the sneeze. He took on the itching. He took on the, yo, Adrian, I did it. He took on the karate. These people were trapped in that. They couldn't stop doing those things. But Joey, our Jesus figure, takes every one of those away from them and sets them free from the bondage of that thing. How much more does Jesus take us from the bondage of our sins? Man, scratching, itching, a sneezing, that's nothing compared to the penalty of our sins. Our sins are so much more in God's eyes. So much so that the Bible says, Paul wrote, the wages, the payment for sin is death. But I love the second half of the verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget the second part. That's the best part. But here it is. Here's the whole summation of this skit in one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's an amazing exchange. Jesus became sin, our sin, your sin, the sins of all mankind and womankind on the cross. He took it all upon himself. In his body and blood, sin was judged. It was paid for. The power of sin was broken. His righteousness was placed over me. It covered me when I trusted in him, over my deadly, dirty, disgusting, disobedient, deceitful, diabolical, dark, depressing sin. Jesus took all of that and he clothed me in his righteousness. My dark stain of sin was covered by Jesus' red blood, and it turned me white as snow, the Bible says. And again, it defies logic. It doesn't make sense, but that's what the Bible says happened. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, God the Son, who knew no sin, never knew a sin, a lamb without blemish, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's the summation of everything you just saw on the stage here. The last thing that he did on the cross, again, he paid the price. So again, he paid, sin was judged, it was paid for, he owned it, the power of sin was broken. Now, our sin carried a lot of debt, as I mentioned before. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Death is a big payment to make. But Jesus chose to pay the price for our sins through his death. Again, to fulfill the requirements of the law. That's when he hung on the cross, as we're going to read in a moment, and he said, it is finished. He fulfilled everything. It is fulfilled. It is completed. All the old covenant, all those requirements on Jesus, it's done. He's the last sacrifice. Any sacrifice that a Jew made after that didn't mean anything because Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God. And those sacrifices ended in 70 AD. And now today, again, most of the Jews are hard-pressed when they ask them, how is your sin forgiven? How does your sin atone for? You don't sacrifice animals anymore. How do you do it? And they'll give you an explanation that has nothing to do with the blood of the Lamb or Jesus. But we have an explanation. When we say, I'm forgiven, my sins are covered, I'm going to go to heaven. Somebody can say, how do you know that? You're not better than me. How can you say that? You can say, because of the cross. Because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. That's the only reason I can say with 100% certainty that I'm going to heaven when I die. Because he covered me in his righteousness. God's not going to see Tony Massa, you know, perverted teenager that was just a hellion. He's not going to see that. You know, he's going to see the one that was forgiven of all his sins. He's going to see Jesus' clothes on me. Thank God. I'm so glad for that. Because I wouldn't stand a chance. Wouldn't. I want to take a moment now. Let's read the crucifixion account as recorded by the Apostle John so that we might never forget the price that was paid, that Jesus paid for us to set us free from the penalty, the power, and one day, not yet, but one day in heaven, he's going to set us free from the presence of sin. Like it won't even be in our environment anymore. Right now, we feel, oh yes, he paid the penalty, I'm free. I'll never have to worry about the second death. I'll never have to worry about Satan accusing me and condemning me. I'll never have to worry that, I'll never have to think about the fact that the payment wasn't made. And I think sometimes, you know, I give the power of sin back sometimes to the devil. I step back into it sometimes. But Jesus says, hey, I broke the penalty, the power, and again, not yet, but the presence of sin. Right now we're in a world that is just dirty. It is very dirty. And you can walk outside within a moment, you can be thinking about something because something suggested something to you, a billboard, a magazine, something. And man, you think, wow, sin is everywhere. It is, and it's within us. But one day, it's not gonna be that way. One day, the presence of sin is gonna be gone. We'll never have to fight against it anymore. Now we're always warring against the flesh. We want the spirit to have victory over the flesh. But one day, it's gonna be time to relax. It's gonna be time to rest, like somebody who runs a marathon. Man, they put so much time into it. They train so hard, and they cross the finish line, Key String Fellow, and then what do? They go say, I'm going to run another one right now. No, they say, man, I need to rest. I need some rest now. And one day we're going to enter into our rest. After the marathon of this life is over, we're going to rest. It's going to be a good rest. So let's go to again, the Gospel of John. Let's go to 18. Chapter 18, and we find Jesus having just been betrayed by Judas, arrested, apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it seems like he had gone many times before to pray, and a cohort of soldiers, anywhere from 200 to 650 soldiers, come for Jesus with their torches and their swords and everything like that. And, of course, they take him away. They take him first to the high priest, and then they send him to Pontius Pilate in the Praetorium, this satellite headquarters in Jerusalem, where the Roman guard is gathered together. That's where we're going to pick it up. You think I'd be there, but I'm still turning there myself. So. We're going to pick it up with verse 28. So here we go. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. John chapter 18, verse 28. And it was early in the morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. This is the Jews, of course. They can't go into a Gentile area, or they'll be defiled. But yet they're crying out for the blood of an innocent man. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And that was their desire, of course, to see Jesus crucified. They couldn't do it. That had been taken away from them. That ability to give the capital punishment, to execute that, the Romans had not allowed them to do that. So they need Pilate. They need the leader there to okay this. Verse 32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he should die. And again, they're going to crucify him. Verse 33, then Pilate entered the Praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would whoop on you so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now it doesn't give much details in John's gospel of what that meant, that he was whipped. But let me just say this. From what I gathered, this scourging was the third degree that was given by the Romans to examine the prisoners. They would put the prisoner, they would tie him to a post like this, they would stretch out his back like this, and then they would begin to administer the cat of nine tails, which was a leather whip. Think about Medusa. It would be a long whip, but then it would break off into nine strands, and in each strand, there was glass and lead balls at the end. Glass and lead balls, so that when they would bring the whip across the back, it would stick into their back, and then they would pull it. And when they would pull it, the flesh would come with it. And many people never survived this scourging. Now, why 39? Well, because to the Romans, 39 lashes was the number of mercy. 40 was the number of judgment. So they would stop one shy. Because as they would bring the whip across the back, they would give the criminal an opportunity to confess his sins. And if he would confess his sins, the next one would be a little easier. And then the next one would be a little bit easier. And pretty soon they would just lay it across his back. And by now his back was throbbing, of course, you can imagine this. And the worst part of all is that Jesus could not confess anything. He had no sin to confess. So he took the full 39 on his back. Isaiah wrote this, as the sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And again, they laid the full force of the 39 upon him. He confessed no crime, but he bore that suffering. And Isaiah said this about him, 750 years before Jesus endured this moment, Isaiah said this in Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, Jesus, is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Again, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And you read that, you think, gosh, wouldn't the cross have been enough? Why? Why did God allow Jesus to go through this whipping? Well, it was part of God's plan, the Bible says. It was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, so God knew it in advance. If he knew it in advance, he planned it in advance. The crucifixion of Christ was not an afterthought, because the book of Revelation calls him the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This was part of God's plan. It wasn't plan B, it was the plan. God knew it was going to happen. God knew Adam and Eve would disobey him. And he knew that he would have to offer God the Son, the only begotten Son of God, as the ultimate sacrifice to cover the sins of the whole world. As Peter was talking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he said this. He said, you, Jews, according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, with your wicked hands have crucified and slain Jesus. According to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge, God allowed him to do that. God knew it. But why? Why the scourging? Why the whipping? Well, going back to the prophecy of Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so this is the mystery. Somehow, by Jesus offering his body to be beaten and torn open like this, it brought healing to us. Listen to this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. It says, they brought many to him who were sick and afflicted with diverse diseases, all kinds of diseases. Here it is. And Jesus healed them all, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which declared, he bore our suffering in his own body. It's the essence of the whole opening skit. He bore all of our suffering in his body. And we receive healing. When we pray for healing for somebody, man, it comes from Jesus. Now, sometimes we say it doesn't come. It will come one day. We will be healed ultimately in heaven. But sometimes God sees fit to heal somebody. Sometimes he sees fit to let us go through suffering. He lets us suffer our afflictions because it brings glory to him in the end. We partake in Christ's sufferings, the Bible says. And in a moment here, I'm going to have Joe come up and share about what it means to partake in the sufferings of Christ Jesus. But again, Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, says this. He says, you come for communion, but there are many of you who are weak and sick because you do not understand the Lord's body. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. But it says those in Corinth did not fully understand this. And there were many of them continued to be sick because they did not understand fully what it meant to be received healing from the Lord's body. And this is a mystery. They scourged him. Continuing, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a robe of purple. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to him, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may not know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. I don't think he was mocking him. I think that Pilate saw what he endured, And now Jesus, man, he stood true to what he had confessed. When Pilate said, "Behold the man," I think he said, "You've never seen a man like this before. This man endured this, and yet he still holds to the confession that he is the Son of God. Behold the man, the lamb that stayed silent." And if there's ever a man for us to look up to, it's Jesus. He's the one we always want to look to. No other man deserves our worship and our attention like Jesus does. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went out again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." That's a whole separate sermon. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They blasphemed God right there. They did exactly what they were supposed to not do. They said, "Caesar is our king. We give our allegiance to him." Verse 16, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place that is called the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on the other side of him, Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was this: "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I'm the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. I'm not going to change it." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom. They said therefore amongst themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among themselves, for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," pointing to pointing to the apostle John. Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that moment on, that disciple John took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And that's where we're going to stop. It is finished. Jesus Christ, again, once, one time, and for all, he did that on that cross. And when he said, "It is finished," man, like I said before, every requirement of the law, he fulfilled it. The ruler of this world was judged. "It is finished." Jesus says, "I'm taking back possession of my people. I'm breaking the bondage of sin and death." And that's what he did. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're free from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day again, when we meet the clouds in the air in the rapture, or we breathe our last breath on earth, we're going to be free from the presence of sin. That's why it's called Good Friday. It's a very, very, very good Friday for us. Jesus did that for us. It was the day that Jesus became the cure for sin, and he made it available to all who would receive him. On the way here today, did you see the lines out waiting to get the vaccine, the coronavirus vaccine, by the library? I wonder if those people know that there's even a virus more contagious than the coronavirus. It's called sin. It's affected the whole world. And unlike the choices that you have, you might have Pfizer, Moderna, Johnson & Johnson, AstraZeneca. You know, you choose your vaccine. The Bible says there's only one vaccine for sin, only one cure, and it's Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ cures us from the sin, the virus of sin. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, I've asked Joe Romano to come up and share with me a bit, because I think it's important that, again, we read this, we mull it around, but yet sometimes we don't totally internalize it. And I asked Joe to come up and share for a few minutes here. Joe, would you come up? Joe, why don't you use a microphone up top? Yeah.
So I'm going to start this off. I was just thinking this morning about the crucifixion and what Jesus did. And I wrote this, it's kind of like a letter to him, and it's kind of like a testimony. Tony told me originally it was kind of going to be like a testimony. So, and then I just have some scripture I wanted to share with you. It has to do with, let me read it to you. So first I want to say I love Jesus, and I love him because he first loved me. I have failed. I have failed my wife. I have failed my children. I have failed myself, and I have failed you. In everything I was supposed to do and everything I wanted to be, I have failed. And this is a good place to start, because now I am dead, and now with my death, you can live in me. Now I will not look to my own power to be right, but to your beautiful, loving face, that my wife and children and brothers and sisters would stop seeing me and start seeing you. Sometimes bloodied and broken, and sometimes your face is as more glory and it's shining brighter than the sun. You taking away every shame, feeling every regret of mine and every terrible dark thing that you know of me, that I will not speak here. I am sorry for what you had to go through for me. I am sorry for my sins, but I wanted to tell you how very much I love you for what it's worth. But I pray that I could help you with that cross. I think of you, and I think of the dirt and small pieces of sand that ground into your torn and ripped skin. Let me be where you are. Let me be by your grace and your grace alone, carrying that cross that you have chosen for me. What did it take? What was it that made you do what you did? Can I really believe that you would love me so much that you would die for me? I have nothing to offer you. But Lord, if you would permit me to allow you to love me, if I could rest now, my rest will be in carrying that cross you have chosen for me, and that one day when my days are done here, that you would find me, and that you would be my Lord, and I would be your child, and that you will say to me, well done, my good and faithful servant. So I just wanted to share some other things here. When the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts, then we realize that there has never been, nor will there ever be, an act of love so strong and so significant in its implications and fruits. That is why the cross has such a strong power to bring those that hear his voice and listen to the story of the cross new life. It is in death, in Jesus' death, that our old lives end, and in his resurrection that our new lives begin. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who lived and gave himself for me. Philippians 3:7-11 says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but garbage, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, was a life verse for a very dear brother in Christ who went to be with the Lord, and his name was Pastor Mike Madigan. For Paul, knowing and loving Christ was everything. And may it be that we desire the same, that we would not forget our first love and the immeasurable price he paid so that we could be with him forever, and seek Jesus in every way with a passion that is all-consuming. And I just wanted to share this with you. This is a blessing out of Revelation, and I thought it was really beautiful, so I want to share it with you. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. In closing, I just have one more thing to read to you. This is a poem that was written by a woman named Carol Houselander. There he hangs, pale figure pinned against the wood. God grant that I could love him as I really should. I draw a little closer to share that love divine, and almost hear him whisper, all precious child of mine, if I should now embrace you, my hands would stain you red, and if I leaned to whisper, the thorns would pierce your head. And then I knew in silence that love demands a price. 'Twas then I learned that suffering is but the kiss of Christ.